Gracious Father, we come to Thee at a close of another Sabbath day, confessing our great need of the help and power of the Holy Spirit. We desire to hear from heaven. We desire, Lord, that this night You would so speak to our hearts that we would be carried on into the week as we meditate upon Thy Word. Lord, we confess that no man is sufficient for these things. No man can adequately expound Thy Word. Lord, You must come with Your life-giving breath and speak through this Thy Word. Lord, come, we pray tonight. You know the hearts of all who are gathered here. You know exactly what the needs are of those who have gathered here in Thy presence. Lord, come and speak to our needs. Come and have a word in season for each of us, that we might know that we have met with the living God and that He has been dealing with our souls. For we ask these things in Jesus' name and for His glory. Amen. Oliver Cromwell is a famous name in history. And yet when he went to Parliament the first time, he was not a famous man. I believe the reason he had a right to be in Parliament was that he was a landowner. He went because he was concerned that the Puritans, the preachers who were honoring the Lord and proclaiming His Word, were being abused and mistreated. And so he went to take up their cause. That was his only reason, really, to go to Parliament. He had no other desire other than to raise the issues concerning the ill treatment of God's people. But the king soon disbanded that Parliament, and Cromwell went home. A part of the time that he was at home, he considered coming to this country. It's said that even preparations were made for him to come to this country, but he never came. Later, the king, because of a war that he was pursuing, needed Parliament to gather again to raise money for that war. And so the members of Parliament were brought back, and Cromwell, as one of them, came back. Parliament desired that they would have these abuses that the king had been leveling on the people addressed. And so they wrote, as it were, a law saying that they could not be disbanded until these abuses were addressed. The king had no mind to address these abuses. He wanted to raise money for his war. And so he tried to disband Parliament again. Now you had a problem. Whose power and whose authority was supreme in the land? Was it the king's or was it Parliament's? A law had been written that they could not be disbanded by this king until he had addressed their evils. And so a civil war then ensued between Parliament and the king. Cromwell was one of those who fought in that civil war, as other members of Parliament did. He was a soldier. And in the war, he was elevated because of his abilities. He had no training as a soldier, but he had some natural abilities, and God used him mightily. Before the war was over, he was second in command of Fairfax. After the war, the king was defeated and put in prison. From being in prison, he tried to raise an army, a foreign army, to come and attack his own people. And because of that, he was later tried for treason and put to death. It was treason to raise an army to fight against your people. And so he was put to death. And after he was put to death, Cromwell was then raised to be the leader in the nation. Took the title Lord Protector. He wasn't a king in the way that other kings had been before, but in a sense he was a king in that he ruled alone. During his reign, he greatly prospered. God blessed his reign. He had a hard time with Parliament, as the king before him did, and at times he had to disband Parliament. But being a man of God, God used him mightily and blessed him mightily during that short time that he reigned. He is so hated by those who hate the Lord that history books have at times written spurious and wicked things about God's servant. But while he was on earth, God exalted him and used him mightily in the nation. That's not unusual for the Lord. We have in the Scriptures records of God doing that, even among the heathen. He took Joseph, who was in prison, and He put him on a throne in Egypt, second in command to Pharaoh. He took Esther, who was but a servant girl. She was one of those who were captive and conquered, and He took her and raised her to be the queen among the Persians and Medes. Took His uncle, Esther's uncle, who was destined to be on the gallows, and put him second in command to the king. God at times takes the one who is unseen and unheard of and raises him to a place of great prominence. So it is with Daniel. Daniel was a young lad who was captive to the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar was reigning. His name means, "My God is judge." He was unheard of, as it were, when he went into Babylon. But from that, as it were, captivity, God raised him to be a leader among the people. Not just a leader to one king like Nebuchadnezzar. He was a leader in the nation to Nebuchadnezzar. But even to Belshazzar. Belshazzar made him one of the top three in his kingdom just before he died. Darius also exalted him to be one of the top three and the leader among those three who ruled the nation with him. God puts down whom he will and he exalts whom he will. And it doesn't matter what pagan king is upon the throne, God is still able to exalt his men, to use them, to glorify his name, and to exalt that name. In this statement that we have just read concerning Daniel, in verse 23, not only was Daniel accepted among men and greatly used by God among men, but you'll see in verse 23 that there's a statement about Daniel. It says, "For thou art greatly beloved." Thou art greatly beloved. Here is heaven's estimation of Daniel. Heaven is stating concerning this man that he is greatly beloved. Now you may have a marginal rendering and note that the Hebrew says that he's a man of desires. A man of desires. And Matthew Poole, the commentator, said that this means that he was dear to God. The word desire is just a word that occurs all the way through the Old Testament, both as a noun and as a verb. The root has the idea of a strong desire. Sometimes it's a negative desire. That is, this is a word that is used to describe covetousness. Coveting that which God forbids. That strong desire that controls a life to make us sin. This is the word that would be used for that. But other times this word is used in a positive sense. Remember Psalm 19, where it speaks of the attributes of God's Word. And the psalmist says, "More to be desired than gold." That strong desire for God's Word is the meaning of this word. But now this word is used of God toward Daniel. It's used in the plural. Not in the sense that there's more than one desire. The plural in the Hebrew has the idea of intensifying something, making it more majestic, if you please. The plural is used of God, and it's called a majestic plural. Not that there's more than one God, there's only one God, but the plural in Hebrew is used to, as it were, intensify the idea. The plural is used at times of a word for wisdom in the Old Testament. And so our translators rightly translate this, saying, "You're greatly desired in heaven." Greatly desired. Or as we have it here, greatly beloved. This is not the only time Daniel is called this by heaven. Turn, if you would, to chapter 11. And you'll see that he is also called that in chapter 11. And chapter 10 and verse 11. Chapter 10 and verse 11. "And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, greatly desired." Look later on in this same chapter, chapter 10 and verse 19. And he said, "O man greatly beloved, fear not, peace be unto thee. Be strong, yea, be strong. And when he had spoken unto me, I was strengthened and said, Let my Lord speak, for thou hast strengthened me." Daniel, you're greatly loved. God greatly desires you. Therefore, understand the vision. Therefore, be strengthened. Therefore, have peace. This great desire of God upon Daniel is what exalted Daniel in the first chapter. And then again in the second chapter, we see it all the way through the book. God was favoring his servant and doing unusual things for him and then through him. Well, our God does not change. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He is from everlasting to everlasting God. He never changes. And if he never changes, what he desired in Daniel is certainly what he desires out of us as his people. Oh, we're not in the same situation that Daniel was. We're not a captive in a foreign land. But nonetheless, Daniel had to react to his God in the midst of trial. And you and I have to react toward our God in the midst of trial. There are times when you're under authority, an authority that is perhaps ungodly and wicked. How do you respond to that authority? Daniel gives us an example. You say, well, God, He can't intervene. If I'm under this ungodly authority, what's going to happen to me? Well, look at what happened to Daniel. God's in control. God's in control. As our nation becomes more and more wicked, you and I will be more and more on the outskirts, as it were, of this nation. We'll be viewed as more and more weird and be pushed out of the normalcy of the nation. And all kinds of things happen to God's people when they've been pushed out, as it were, of the norm. What's going to happen to God's people? And what will be our response to those kind of trials and those kind of persecutions? Well, I think our response is the same as Daniel's. We react the way Daniel did. We walk the way Daniel did. Because the most important thing is whether or not God desires us, whether or not God is smiling upon us, whether or not God is happy with us. God can do what He wants with us, irrespective of what man thinks or what man plans or desires. Tonight I want us to study the life of this man, Daniel. And briefly, I want us to consider three things. There's so much of his life that we can't deal with it in totality tonight, but we will look at his life briefly. First of all, I want us to consider why he would be greatly beloved in heaven as to his profession of faith. Daniel professed great things for the Lord in the world in which he lived. In Psalm 119, we read these words, "I will speak of thy testimonies also before kings, and will not be ashamed. I will delight myself in thy commandments, which I have loved." Daniel didn't write that, as far as I can tell. But to me, Daniel epitomizes that statement. "I will speak of thy testimonies before kings, and will not be ashamed." Daniel did that. Even though it at times looked like it would cost him his life, Daniel yet was willing to speak concerning God's testimonies. He spoke concerning the Lord's greatness. He spoke to great kings, the kings who represented the Babylonians and the kings of the Medes and Persians. He spoke oftentimes when calamity was all around him and the threat was concerning his own life that if he spoke wrongly, he would die. And yet he still spoke. He spoke the truth about the Lord, and he spoke the truth about the Lord's judgment when it certainly would not have been popular, and again when the idea was that if he said such things apart from God protecting him, he would lose his life. And yet he spoke. Turn, if you would, to one of these occasions, chapter 4 of Daniel. Chapter 4 of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar has had another one of his visions or dreams. He's already known something of the worth of Daniel in interpreting dreams, and so now he brings Daniel in. And he says to Daniel, I want to know what this dream means. Look at verse 18. "This dream I, King Nebuchadnezzar, have seen. Now thou, O Belshazzar," another name for Daniel, "declare the interpretation thereof. For as much as all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known unto me the interpretation, but thou art able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in thee." Now look at verse 19. "Then Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, was astonished for 1 hour, and his thoughts troubled him." What was it that made him so concerned? He understood the dream. He knew that the king before him was about to be humbled, that the king before him was going to lose his authority and power. And in presenting that interpretation, Daniel could very well have lost his life. It was not unusual for the frown of one of these kings to cause the one who was causing the frown to lose his life. And so we find Belshazzar here now before the king. And the king sees that he's troubled. The king sees from Daniel's expression that something in this interpretation is bothering him. And the king spake and said, "Belshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation thereof trouble thee." Belshazzar answered and said, "My lord, the dream be to them that hate thee, and the interpretation thereof to thine enemies." This is not going to be favorable to you, king. This is going to be something that you're not going to want to hear. This is going to be a harmful interpretation. And so then he gives the interpretation of the dream, that the tree was indeed the king, and that the tree was cut down, meaning the king would become cut down. And then we find at the end of his interpretation, his advice to the king. Look at verse 27. "Wherefore, king, let my counsel be acceptable unto thee. Break off thy sins by righteousness, and thine iniquity by showing mercy to the poor, if it may be a lengthening of thy tranquility." Daniel called Nebuchadnezzar to repentance. That's what he's doing here. "Nebuchadnezzar, you're just one heartbeat away from God's judgment. And the only thing that's going to satisfy God is if you repent. If you repent." Now, I don't know that that counsel in verse 27 was part of the interpretation. It seems to be Daniel just going out on his own and applying that which he has now learned from God, commanding the king to repent. Not an easy task when that king could indeed take your head off and had proven his hatred for such prophecies perhaps in the past. Would you look a little bit later to who is called Nebuchadnezzar's son, that is Belshazzar. I say he's called Nebuchadnezzar's son. In history, some would feel that Belshazzar was actually his grandson. In the Hebrew, the word could refer to either son or grandson. But we have Belshazzar now in chapter 5. And he brings Daniel in. Evidently, Daniel lost his preeminence, his place of position, when there was a changing of the kings. And now a vision has been given to this new king, and this arrogant young king now wants an interpretation. Well, his men can't interpret it, and he's given advice. Go find Daniel. Daniel can interpret it. Belshazzar, he has a gift to interpret such dreams. And so in verse 17, we have Daniel now coming to this other king. And in verse 17, he says, "Daniel answered and said before the king, let thy gifts be to thyself, and give thy rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing unto the king, and make known to him the interpretation." Now that's normally not the way you want to start a prophecy to a king who has been drinking and could cut your head off. But Daniel knows what the interpretation is. Daniel has been emboldened by God's protection in past days. Daniel has seen the Lord do great things already on his behalf and on the behalf of his people. And though he stands now before a king, he actually stands before the King of Kings, who rules over this king. Look at what he says in verse 18. "Thou, O king, the Most High God, gave Nebuchadnezzar thy father a kingdom and majesty and glory and honor." He got it from the Most High God. "And for the majesty that he gave him, all people, nations, and language trembled in fear before him. Whom he would he slew, and whom he would he kept alive, and whom he would he set up, and whom he would he put down. But when his heart was lifted up, and his mind hardened in pride, he was disposed from his kingly throne, and they took his glory from him. And he was driven from the sons of men, and his heart was made like the beast, and his dwelling was with the wild asses. They fed him with grass like oxen, and his body was wet with the dew of heaven. Till he knew that the Most High God ruled in the kingdom of men, and that he appointed over it whomsoever he will." You don't rule, Belshazzar. The King of Heaven rules. And then he says this, "And thou, his son Belshazzar, hast not humbled thine heart, though thou knewest all this, but hast lifted up thyself against the Lord of Heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before thee, and thou and thy lords, thy wives and thy concubines have drunk wine in them, and thou hast praised the gods of silver and gold, of brass, iron, wood, and stone, which see not, nor hear, nor know. And the God in whose hand thy breath is, and whose are all thy ways, hast thou not glorified. Then was the part of the hand sent from him, and this is the writing that was written." He was just asked to give an interpretation. what we just read was extra. That was for free. Daniel is addressing a wicked king. God, in the handwriting, had said that his kingdom was up and he was going to be judged. And Daniel now spoke clearly to this king as to what he was really like, as to who the true Lord of heavens was, and how that he had rebelled against this Lord, and how he had fought against this Lord, and how now this Lord was bringing him to judgment. I will speak of thy testimonies before kings and will not be ashamed. We see Daniel greatly emboldened as he spoke before these kings. No matter how wicked, Daniel was willing to speak the truth to them. But you know, when you see Daniel's profession, it was not just of the Lord's greatness, as we read here. Daniel also professed his own unworthiness. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 2, where he gave the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar on the first occasion. The wise men were about to lose their life, and Daniel asked for time that he might seek the Lord and get an answer. And the Lord gave him an answer. And this is what Daniel says in verse 30 to the king: "But as for me, this secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have more than any living." This is not my ability. In verse 28, earlier he'd already said, "There's a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. That's where I've gotten my knowledge. The Lord has made it known to me." David freely admitted that. Now, he would receive honor from this king. But David has already said, "It's not because of my wisdom. It's not because of my ability. This has come to me from God, the God who rules in heaven and on earth." Would you turn to chapter 9, where we began this evening? In the prayer, we find Daniel taking his part with the nation who had sinned against the Lord. In verse 5, Daniel says, "We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments." We have sinned. Now, what was Daniel's sin? It's not stated in Scripture. But Daniel certainly was a sinner. He could have perhaps blamed the nation and said, "You know, Lord, all those sins they committed, they're the ones that influenced me, and that's the reason I have sinned." But Daniel doesn't do that. He takes full responsibility for his own sins. You say, "Well, Daniel here is just representing the people, and that's all he's doing, praying concerning their sins, and he just uses a figure of speech by putting his own name in there and says that we have sinned." That's not the way Daniel viewed it. Look again at verse 20. "Whilst I was speaking and praying and confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel." Daniel was being real before God. He was saying, "Yes, I have sinned. I have sinned against you. I have committed iniquity. I have done wickedly. I have rebelled." Oh, he may not have done it to the extent the nation had, but he was a sinner like those in the nation. But you don't see Daniel arguing that way. He's not saying before God, "You know, God, the nation was really bad, but I wasn't so bad. Why, they committed this idolatry, I didn't do that. And they committed this murder, and I didn't do that. And they swindled this person out of their money, I didn't do that." Daniel doesn't pray that way. The nation was guilty, but he was also guilty. The nation had sinned, the nation had committed abominations, and he had sinned. He had done that which was evil in God's sight. And he said, "I have made a completion of confessing my sins and the sins of my people." He professed his own unworthiness because he knew that he was a sinner. Would you note also, he desired mercy and grace from God? He wasn't great in and of himself. He needed the same mercy that you and I need. He needed the same forgiveness that we need. Again, in this prayer, we see this stated. Look at verse 9. "To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgivenesses, though we have rebelled against Him." Mercies, that's the word that comes from the Hebrew word for bowels. It's the word that has to do with the emotions in a person. The emotions are stirred, the deep emotions. He's saying, "God, I want that compassion, that pity, those deep emotions, those tender affections. I want them. I want your forgivenesses. I want to be forgiven." Look at verse 17. Now therefore, O God, hear the prayer of thy servant and his supplication, and cause thy face to shine upon thy sanctuary that is desolate for the Lord's sake. We have been judged. We're under that judgment to this very hour. Lord, come and hear my prayer and let your face shine upon us again. What is he crying for? He's crying for grace. He's crying for mercy. Look down a little bit further. Verse 18, O my God, incline thine ear and hear. Open thine eyes and behold our desolations, the city which is called by thy name. For we do not present our supplications before thee for our righteousnesses, but for thy great mercies. Daniel was not a man who looked within himself and said, I can be a ruler. We're told by Christians now that what you're to do as a believer is look within yourself, find confidence there, find some ability there, and put your trust there. Daniel didn't do that. Daniel was honest before God, and he knew that God had to show him mercy and forgiveness. That's what he was looking to God for. Daniel, you could say, knew the gospel and had his confidence in that gospel. Daniel was standing honest before God and honest before the gospel that God provided. Daniel knew about the blood atonement. Daniel knew about those pictures in the Old Testament. He knew that there was a coming Messiah. In fact, Daniel says a great deal in this book about this coming Messiah. He speaks of him in chapter 2. He speaks of him in chapter 7. He speaks of him in chapter 9. He knows about this Messiah. Daniel desired mercy and grace from God. He received that mercy and grace. Turn, if you would, back to chapter 2 and verse 18. Remember, he needed the interpretation for the vision to stay alive. They asked for time to seek the Lord's face. And we find in 18 these words, verse 18 of chapter 2. What were they coming to the Lord for? It says, Daniel went to his house and made the thing known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they would desire mercies of the Lord God, of the God of heavens, concerning this secret. He's wanting mercy. 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 There is a God in heaven, and that God exalted this man. But this man was honest before that God and sought him for forgiveness for sins, sought him for mercy, sought him for the shining of his face upon him. You'll note as well as you study the life of Daniel, when he professed his own unworthiness, that he remains humble all the way through this book. Humble, that is, before the Lord. We see that especially as he stands before the messengers that God sends to him. He's not so humble as it were before Belshazzar. There's no trembling in Daniel as he stands before the king who could kill him. But when he stands before these messengers come from God, and I believe one of these messengers at least is a pre-incarnate revelation of Christ to Daniel. As he stands before these messengers, he's humbled in the dust. He trembles before them. His heart is humbled before them. Turn to chapter 10 and verse 11. Well, verse 9, chapter 10 and verse 9. Yet I heard the voice of his words, and when I heard the voice of his words, then was I in a deep sleep on my face, and my face was toward the ground. And behold, a hand touched me, which set me upon my knees and upon the palms of my hands. And he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. And when he had spoken this word unto me, I stood trembling. He didn't tremble before Belshazzar, but he trembled before this messenger from heaven. Brethren, if you and I would stand before the rulers of our day and speak a testimony to the Lord, you must first have confidence that you have met with the Lord and have seen His glory. Micaiah was called upon to preach to Ahab. probably was in prison. They knew where to get Micaiah. Jehoshaphat and Ahab had made an alliance to go to war against a common enemy. And Jehoshaphat, before they went to war, wanted a word from Jehovah. So Ahab marched in all of his false prophets, and they all said the same thing, that Ahab and Jehoshaphat would be victorious. But Jehoshaphat, recognizing that these were wicked and ungodly prophets, wasn't satisfied. He said, "Isn't there one prophet of the Lord?" And the king said, "Well, there's Micaiah, but I hate him. He doesn't say anything good about me." So they go and they find Micaiah. And on the way to these kings and the prophets, the messenger tells Micaiah, "This is what the other prophets have said. You speak like them." So he comes before the king. And the king says, "What is your prophecy?" And Micaiah mocks the king, says, "Go up. You'll certainly have victory." And the king says, "Didn't I tell you he prophesies evil of me? Tell me the truth, Micaiah. What's going to happen?" And then Micaiah says, "I saw the Lord exalted, the Lord of hosts exalted upon his throne." See, Micaiah wasn't concerned about these two kings decked out in their robes. He wasn't concerned about all the prophets saying the same thing here on this earth. He'd already been in the presence of the Lord. And he could now address these kings and speak powerfully to them without fear. Daniel feared greatly as he stood before the messengers of Jehovah, but he didn't fear much, it seems, when he stood before Belshazzar. Shazar's knees were knocking, but not Daniel's. Would you know it as well that Daniel not only professed faith in the Lord, but he pursued his God? There are many in our day who profess to know the Lord, but do not pursue Him. They profess that He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords. They would profess what Daniel has said here concerning the greatness of God. But when it actually comes to pursuing after the Lord, their feet stay still. Daniel ran after the Lord. And we find him all through this book seeking the Lord. In chapter 2, he's seeking the Lord. He continually seeks the Lord every time there's a problem. In chapter 6, he's known for his seeking of the Lord. And that's the only thing the enemies can get him on. They say, this is what his habit of life is. This is what we'll destroy him with. Daniel sought the Lord when it was hostile. The times were evil. When it would cost him something. Turn, if you would, to chapter 6, to the occasion I mentioned, where his enemies are trying to do away with Daniel. In chapter 6, they convince the king to have no one pray to any god but the king. And if anyone would pray to a god but the king, he should lose his life. And Darius, being persuaded by these men, actually signed the document saying that for the next 30 days, no one could petition anyone but Darius and live. Verse 10. Now when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, note that. Daniel knew that the writing was signed. What did he do? It says he went to his chamber and he prayed. The windows were open. People could see him praying. But he went to his chamber and he prayed. What is it that keeps you and I from the place of prayer? What keeps us from pursuing our God as individuals? We can make excuse after excuse after excuse. For Daniel, there was the threat of death if he would pray to his God. And rather than let the threat of death deter him, he does so in a public fashion, because that's the way he had done so over the years. He prayed. He pursued his God, even during hostile times. He pursued his God on an ongoing basis. Would you note at the end of this verse, that is verse 10, it says he kneeled upon his knees three times a day and prayed and gave thanks before his God as he did aforetime. This was his habit. They knew where to find him. These men who were against him didn't have any decision to make. They knew if they just went and stood out below his window and looked up, they would tell whether or not he was praying to his God, because he'd done it so much. prayed over and over and over again. We came to Daniel tonight, chapter 9, and said Daniel was seeking the Lord. He was actually seeking the Lord about a promise that had been made 70 years before. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Daniel chapter 9. And verse 2, it says, "In the first year of his reign," that is Darius, "I, Daniel, understood by books the number of years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem." When was this promise made? Well, if you'll turn back for a moment to Daniel chapter 1 and verse 1. In verse 1 it says, "In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem, and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with a part of the vessels of the house of God." It was at this time that there was a captivity, as it were, to some who were in Israel, and Daniel was taken captive, as you read in verse 3. When was that? It was the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim. Now turn back to Jeremiah chapter 25. Jeremiah chapter 25. In verse 1. Jeremiah 25 and verse 1. "The word that came to Jeremiah concerning all the people of Judah in the fourth year of Jehoiakim, the son of Josiah, king of Judah." That was the first year of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. Now, this is the fourth year. When you read down verse 3, it says, "From the 13th year of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah, even unto this day," that is, the 23rd year, "the word of the Lord hath come unto me." In other words, Jeremiah is saying, "I've been hearing the word of the Lord and proclaiming it since the 13th year of the reign of Josiah." It's been a 23-year ministry thus far. Now, Jeremiah, if we figure correctly, would be a prophet for almost 50 years. So we're right in the midst of this prophecy, as it were, of this great man called Jeremiah. He came to be a prophet right after Josiah first began to purge the nation. He did that in his 12th year. In the 13th year, this man is called to be a prophet. He begins getting messages from the Lord and giving those messages out. Now, it's 23 years later. Two other kings have come. Jehoiahaz came and reigned for 3 months. He was done away with. And now his brother, Eliakim, who is called here Jehoiakim, reigns. It's the fourth year of his reign. Turn, if you would, now to the 12th verse of this chapter. That is Jeremiah 25. "And it shall come to pass, when 70 years are accomplished, that I will punish the king of Babylon, and that nation, saith the Lord, for their iniquity, and the land of Chaldeans will I make perpetual desolations. And I will bring upon that land all the words which I have pronounced against this, even all which is written in this book which Jeremiah prophesied against all nations." And then he goes on in this prophecy. 70 years will be accomplished. 70 years. Daniel is looking and he says the 70 years are up. Daniel's an old man now. He was a young man when he was captured. If you say he was 15 years of age, and we can't say one way or another whether he's 14 or 16 or 12, well, let's suppose he was 15 years of age. Now he's 85. He's been around the block a time or two. He sees that the 70 years are up. 70 years that began about the time that he was taken into captivity. And he begins to seek the Lord in prayer. The prophecy of Jeremiah was not very popular when Jeremiah gave it. The prophecy of Jeremiah was not believed by many when Jeremiah gave it. But now this servant of the Lord, in a high and lofty position in the land, studies the Word, sees what Jeremiah has said, and he's not afraid of the fact that Jeremiah was viewed as a weird prophet or the offscouring of the earth when he was on the earth. No, no. Jeremiah spoke the Word of the Lord, and Daniel believes it, and it moves his heart to pray. Daniel continued in his praying. And he had a promise. He wouldn't let God go until the promise was answered. But he not only prayed throughout his life, that is, for a long time, continually, habitually, and according to the Word. We find that Daniel, in this prayer in chapter 6, was indeed praying in the very fashion that God demanded. In Daniel chapter 6 and verse 10, we read that when Daniel knew the writing was signed, he went to his house, and what did he do? His windows being open in his chamber toward Jerusalem, he kneeled upon his knees 3 times a day. His windows were open toward Jerusalem. Don't let that fact escape you tonight. When Solomon was praying in 1 Kings chapter 8, he said, "If thy people sin against thee, for there is no man that sinneth not, and thou be angry with them and deliver them to the enemy, so that they carry them away captive into the land of the enemy, far or near, yet if they shall bethink themselves in the land whither they were carried captives, and repent, and make supplication unto thee in the land of them that carried them captive, saying, We have sinned, we have done perversely, we have committed wickedness, and so return unto thee with all their heart, with all their soul, in the land of their enemies, which led them away captive, and pray to thee, that is, pray unto thee toward the land which thou gavest unto their fathers, the city which thou hast chosen, and the house which I have built for thy name. Then hear thou their prayer and their supplication in heaven, thy dwelling place, and maintain their cause." And they sin, and they go into captivity, and they're in a foreign land, and they in that land repent, and with their whole heart seek thee, and they turn their face to Israel, they turn their face wherever they are, to Jerusalem, and to the house that I have built, and they pray unto thee. Hear them and maintain their cause. Daniel was praying according to the Word of God. Now obviously, the land, Jerusalem, the temple, had typical significance. The temple was a place of atonement. There were altars, sacrifice, propitiation was made. That is, at least in a ceremonial sense. It was a place of nourishment. There was the showbread upon the table. It was a place where the light was, the menorah, the candlestick that gave light, as it were, to the inside of the tabernacle, the temple. It was a place of incense, the altar of incense, continually burning before the Ark of the Covenant. Was the place where the Lord's name was dwelling. And in a typical fashion, Daniel does all that he can do. In obeying the Lord, he turns his face toward the temple, where it was at least. He turns his face toward Jerusalem, as God demanded, and he prayed. And he prayed. Now that type and that shadow has been fulfilled. And the reality of the altars and the sacrifices, the reality of the incense, the Ark of the Covenant is Christ and His ministry. We turn our face toward Christ. Do you pray toward Him when you're in trouble? How do you approach Him? Do you approach Him the way that He ordains? Or do you approach Him the way you think right? And that brings me to my third point. He not only pursued God, but there was a purity to the life of Daniel. It is second to none. Daniel obeyed the Word of God. Turn, if you would, for a moment to Ezekiel chapter 14. Daniel is spoken of in Ezekiel. This is amazing. The liberals come to us and they said Daniel lived in the 200s. The reason they say that is because they have to put Daniel later in time, because all the prophecies that he spoke of were fulfilled. And they were so fulfilled that they say, well, he must have lived after the time of the fulfillment. He couldn't have spoken concerning what was going to happen to the Medes and Persians. He couldn't have spoken concerning the Alexander the Great. He couldn't have spoken concerning the Romans that were coming. He must have lived after all that happened, and somebody wrote with his name. Well, it's interesting that our Lord speaks of the prophecy of Daniel. And He speaks to the latter chapters and the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet. Who are you going to believe? The liberals or our Lord? But Ezekiel also speaks of Daniel. And Ezekiel here quotes Jehovah, who is speaking about Daniel. And in chapter 14 and verse 14, it says, Though these three men, Noah, Daniel, and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. Again, in verse 20, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, that is, in the city, in the land, As I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousnesses. Later on in chapter 28 and verse 3, it talks about the prince of Tyre. Not the king of Tyre, that is Satan. But the prince of Tyre, that is the man who was ruling and who was being empowered by the king of Tyre. The prince of Tyre was wiser than Daniel. Well, maybe in a human sense he was. But the Lord gave Daniel great wisdom. But here Daniel is noted for his righteousness. I find this amazing. We read in chapter 9 that Daniel felt his sinfulness. God was righteous in judging him. But Daniel says, we have sinned. But the Lord notes him for his righteousness. When we are saved, we're brought into God's family. We are now adopted as His children. We have a standing before Him that is perfect. Our unrighteousness is removed by the blood of Christ, and we have our righteousness imputed to us by our God. But also He has put within the heart of His people the desire for righteousness, and they do that which is righteous. Oh, it may not be perfect, but it is still righteousness. And it delights the heart of God. Parents here know what I mean when I say that your child belongs to you, and it doesn't matter, that's your child. From the day that it is born until the day that it dies. And you treat that child as one of your own. They're in the family. But does it not delight your heart when the child is obedient? When the child is obedient with a proper attitude? When a child quickly and properly obeys the word or the command that is given to that child? It does delight the heart of the parent. And so it does delight the heart of our God. He says concerning Noah and Daniel and Job that they would deliver themselves by their own righteousness. That is, they were living in accord with God's Word. All three of these men did so in a time of great adversity. With Noah, the adversity was the whole world had gone bad, and he was the only one left standing in his family. With Job, the adversity came from physical affliction. Came from financial setback, came from the loss of life in his own family. Job had afflictions like you and I can only dread that any one of these afflictions would come upon us. And yet Job stood tall, as it were, in following after his God. Daniel now has great affliction. Daniel has great pressure brought to bear upon him. The nations where he ruled and reigned were pagan. Their paganism was such that it was indoctrinated into their laws and into their practices. And yet Daniel was lifted up in the midst of these nations, and while he was lifted up, he still continued to obey God's word. Daniel studied God's word. We noted that in chapter 9 and verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years whereof the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet. That's an amazing statement when you think of it. From what we were reading, the prophecy came a year after he went into captivity. How did he get a hold of the word of God? How did it come to him? By this point in his life, it's inscripturated, it's written, he's got it, he's studying it, he knows about it. He's depending on it. He's depending on it. Turn, if you would, to chapter 10. It's an interesting statement we have in verse 21. Verse 21, but I will show thee that which is noted in the Scripture of truth. And there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. The Scripture of truth is a reference here, not merely to what has already been written, but to the visions that were given to Daniel. They're called the Scripture of truth. I'm going to show you what it means. Daniel was a man who studied what was given to him. It had an effect upon him. These visions were given to Daniel. At times it made him tremble. Times it grieved his soul. Times it caused him to be sick. Look at chapter 7 and verse 15. Look at the response to the word of God that Daniel had. Verse 15 of chapter 7. I, Daniel, was grieved in my spirit in the midst of my body, and the visions of my head troubled me. Do they trouble you? You're reading the same visions he saw. They troubled him. The word of God had an effect upon Daniel. Turn later on to Daniel's own statements again in verse 28. Hitherto is the end of the matter. As for me, Daniel, my cogitations, my thought processes, what I was thinking of, much troubled me, and my countenance changed in me, but I kept the matter in my heart. Man, I was troubled, Daniel says. I was disturbed. Turn, if you would, again to Daniel's response to the word in chapter 8. Verse 27, "And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick certain days. Afterward I rose up and did the king's business, and I was astonished at the vision, but none understood it." You know, it bothers me at times when I hear men speak on prophecy so glibly. They've got it all figured out. It's like yesterday's newspaper, just as clear as can be. It doesn't seem to affect their heart much. It doesn't seem to humble them much. It doesn't seem to have an impact upon them much. But when you read what was given to Daniel, it humbled his heart. It caused him to be troubled in his soul. Read what was done in the life of John when he received the great and glorious visions, what it did to his heart and his soul. People can come to the same visions and, it's just like studying a math book. No, it's the Word of the living God. Nations are being talked about. Peoples are being talked about. Judgments being talked about. The coming of the Messiah is being talked about. Glorious truths are being discussed. Daniel didn't understand everything that was told to him. You may have read some of his visions and said, "I don't understand it either." Well, you're in good company. Daniel didn't understand all the visions and all that was told to him. But Daniel was a little bit different than most Christians. He asked the Lord for some understanding. He sought the Lord for the understanding of the book. In chapter 8, in verse 15, "It came to pass, when I, even I, Daniel, had seen the vision and sought for the meaning, then behold, there stood before me as the appearance of a man." I didn't understand the vision. I sought for the meaning. And on this occasion, God sent someone to explain it to him. But he didn't do that on all occasions. Turn, if you would, to chapter 12. Chapter 12. Verse 8, "And I heard, but I understood not. Then said I, O my Lord, what shall be the end of these things? And he said, Go thy way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till the end of time." The time of the end. No full explanations given to Daniel concerning this long vision that he saw in chapter 11 and beginning of chapter 12. But Daniel was right in his hard attitude, seeking the Lord for understanding into the Word. Daniel was a man of the book. He was a prophet. He received visions. He received the power and the ability to interpret those visions. Yet at the same time, Daniel didn't understand some of the things that were taught to him. And he sought the Lord for answers. You and I have a book. We have the Holy Spirit who wrote the book within us. He indwells us. Do we seek the Lord for answers? We just say, "Well, that's for the preacher. Let him study it out and he'll tell me." Daniel wanted to know. He wanted God to speak to his heart. He wanted to understand what the book had written, what God had written in the book. But once Daniel knew what was written there, he obeyed. Unlike many Christians, when they want in their curiosity to understand what God says and they find out what He says, then they say, "Oh, that's not for me. That's for the preacher, that's for the elders, or that's for the deacons, but that's not for me. That's for the Sunday school teacher. That's for widows, but that's not for me. I've got a life. I've got to live it. I've got to be a part of this society. I've got to make my mark on society. That's not for me. Why, if I do those things, it's going to curtail my ability to make money. If I do those things, it's going to curtail my ability to rise up the social ladder, to rise up the corporate ladder. I can't be involved in those things." Brother, you can't get any higher than Daniel. And he never stopped obeying. Isn't that where we see Daniel in chapter 1? Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat. Now, what was the defilement of the portion of the king's meat? That's ceremonial law. That wasn't a sin like we think of murder being a sin. It was ceremonial law. And Daniel was afraid even of offending God in the ceremonies that God had set up. Chapter 6 and verse 4. We have this statement by the narrator concerning the men who were against Daniel, said, then the presidents and princes sought to find an occasion against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find none occasion nor fault, for as much as he was faithful, neither was there any error or fault found in him. Then said these men, we shall not find any occasion against this Daniel, except we find it against him concerning the law of his God. The only way we're going to trip up Daniel is to find out what the law of his God demands for him to do, and then try to trip him up that way. It's the only way. Tell me, when your enemies want to bring you down, is that the way they choose? That person's such a man or a woman of God. The only way I can bring them into ill fame, the only way I can bring them down, is to deal with the fact that they're obedient to God's word. And so they found an area concerning prayer. They made their trap for Daniel. And what happened was, it says, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, the trap was there, what did he do? He walked right into the trap with his eyes on the Lord. Would you turn back to Daniel chapter 6 for a moment? Daniel chapter 6. The king couldn't spare Daniel. He had to send him into the lion's den. You know the story. He was in the lion's den, and there God spared Daniel. But look at verse 23. In verse 22, Daniel says, my God sent his angel and has shut the lion's mouths, that they have not hurt me. But look at verse 23. Then the king was exceeding glad and commanded that they should take Daniel up out of the den. So Daniel was taken up out of the den, and no manner of hurt was found upon him. Why? Because he believed in his God. He believed in his God. Didn't say he just believed, but he trusted in the God of heaven. He trusted in the God who delighted in mercy and forgiveness. He trusted in the God who had been faithful to him all those years. And now, as an old man in his 80s, he's thrown into a lion's den. Physically, he could not protect himself. He willingly walked into the trap, knowing that he would rather obey God and die than disobey God and please men. And God honored his faith, and God spared his life. And his enemies lost their lives as the king poured out his wrath upon him. Later on in the book of Daniel, we have a statement. It says, the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. The people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. That verse was not written about Daniel, but certainly we could apply the truth in that verse to the life of Daniel. He knew his God. God put him in certain positions. And then Daniel did things that are wondrous and stir our hearts to follow after in obedience. Do you know the Lord tonight? If you don't know the Lord, the way you begin to know the Lord is the way Daniel began. You come confessing your sins and being honest before Him. You come seeking for mercy and for forgiveness. That is how you must come to this great God. You can't come any other way. You must come seeking mercy and forgiveness. It's found in the blood of Christ. But if tonight you say, I do know Him, how do you increase that knowledge? Like Daniel, you walk humbly with the Lord. You obey the book. You make it your lifelong study, as Daniel did. And you take the promises to yourself, as Daniel did. And then you pray back the book to the Lord who wrote the book. Live in light of the book. I don't know the purposes God has for us tonight.